be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 5. It's great to see everyone here this morning. We have another fine day, another beautiful day that God's created for us to be able to come out and worship Him and study from His Word and to see the glory of His Son Jesus, and thus also beholding His glory, as Jesus was that exact representation of the glory that the Father has. And so I look forward to the time that we get to spend now to be able to see that. I look forward to Thursday night in spending that time beginning our study for the men through the book on prayer. I'm really really hoping that brings about a season of change in my own life and in my practice as I try to continue to walk in faith. And I look forward to that as perhaps a season of change for our congregation, that we as a congregation become more faithful in prayer. So I'm looking forward to that on Thursday. If you have the opportunity, men, to be here at 7 o'clock, I look forward to spending that time together with you. This is a passage in John chapter 5 from God's Word that is really amazing to me and what it shows us about Jesus and how we think about the fact that in spite of the power that Jesus had and the power that He has today, even still, that we still see a world that is just shot through with sickness and disease and disability and all of those things. And so it's going to be neat to see Jesus as He is and try to understand who He is so that we can come here in His Word and meet Him there and that affects who we are as His people. And so it's a very rich text in showing us the glory and the power of Jesus, and I pray that God will open our hearts to see that this morning. We're calling this a Sabbath day miracle. That's going to come into play a little bit later in the lesson. But first, let's talk about the setting of this passage. And that's just really the first five or so verses of this chapter in John chapter 5. It says that Jesus was there. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That would be the first observation that I would make of this text. We have been looking at Jesus in His ministry in and around Galilee in the first few chapters. The first miracle was performed in Cana of Galilee. The healing of the nobleman's son was also in Cana, and the boy that was healed was in Capernaum. And so this is now drawing our attention back to Judea, back to Jerusalem, just like it was at the beginning of chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple and was doing a lot of signs in connection with the feast there. So Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and He goes to this pool, the pool that's called Bethesda. And this is a place where there are multitudes of people who are sick, blind people, lame people, and withered. And at this point, I feel like we need to kind of explain what's going on with verse 4. Depending on which translation you are using, you may see verse 4 with brackets around it. Actually, the latter part of verse 3 all the way through the end of verse 4. You may not have ever noticed that, or perhaps you might look down and you see that you don't even have a verse 4. That you literally go from verse 3 to verse 5, and the text of verse 4 is completely missing from the Bible that you are using. Why is that? Why is that the case? Well, the reason why different editors choose to handle passages like that the way that they do, whether they leave the text in there and set it apart by brackets, or whether they just leave that text completely out, is because there are thousands of manuscripts out there. There are manuscripts that are in the whole, and there are partial fragments of manuscripts, and what's really awesome and what can really take a great deal of confidence in is the way in which these manuscripts are compared with one another and how closely they are compared with one another. One of the reasons why different translations might bracket that text or why they might just leave it out completely is because there are some of those texts, the manuscripts, that are considered to be earlier than the ones that other translations might use. And so, if you remember from our study of the resurrection of Jesus, what is the more reliable testimony, or what's considered to be more reliable? Something that happens very soon after the event, or something that comes around, you know, several years or whatever after the event? Well, the earlier testimony is generally considered to be the most reliable. It's when things are fresh on your mind. And so what some of these translations have done is they've gone back to these manuscripts, and in the earlier ones, and thus the ones that are considered to be the more accurate of the manuscripts, verse 4 is not there. It's not in the earliest and what's considered to be the best manuscripts. And so the translations that are using those manuscripts recognize the fact that verse is not there, and some just leave it out completely and leave a hole there from verse 3 to verse 5. And some, like the one that I'm using, puts brackets around it. Because really, the text is helpful here, isn't it? We might get to verse 7 and listen to the man's response where he says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." And you might think, what's that all about? What's it talking about, the stirring of the waters? Well, verse 4 helps us to understand what the issue is with the man in verse 7 and his reason for why he hasn't been healed at this point. And so a lot of the translations will leave it in there, but then just set it apart with brackets and make a footnote that says, hey, this is not in the earlier manuscripts, and that's why it's in brackets. We'll see this again, and it will be particularly helpful to understand this concept when we get over to John chapter 8, and when we have a lesson from when Jesus is standing there and they bring to him the woman who's caught in the very act of adultery. You'll find that text is also in brackets. So if you were ever reading through and you were wondering, why is this verse in brackets, or why am I even missing this verse completely? That's the reason why. It has to do with the various manuscripts being used in order to come up with the translation. The third observation that I would make from this text is just notice the scene of this multitude of people. I mean, John is very clear that there are lots and lots of people around this pool waiting for these waters to be stirred up so that they can hop right in and be healed of whatever infirmity they may have. There are blind people there. There are lame people there. There is this man that we're introduced to. One man of all the multitudes of people that are there. People that are sick, and then probably even people who are caring for those people who are sick. And yet, we have this one man who is introduced to us. A man that has been sick for 38 years. And he's going to become the central figure in this text. He's going to be the one that Jesus is going to walk up and talk to. For those of you young people who are filling out your sheets, this would be an example, and you notice it says circle all that may apply. This would be an example of Jesus not only performing a miracle, but also Jesus teaching one-on-one. Because what we're going to find is he performs the miracle first and then withdraws. And then he goes back and finds the man again and teaches him. So this crowd, though, is going to be important for us to understand. There's a point in verse 13 where it's going to tell us that Jesus slips away. He performs the miracle, he slips away, and it seems the reason why he slipped away had something to do with this crowd. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Then we come to verse 6, and this is where Jesus is going to now interact with the man. Look in verse 6 where it says, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. It seems to me that what we can see just in this very short interaction is we can see the teachings of John about Jesus. He's showing us a lot about Jesus. Well, what is he showing us? I think he's teaching us about Jesus' knowledge in this passage. When it says in verse 6 that Jesus came to this man and it says that he saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. This man has been in this condition, think about it, for longer than Jesus has been on the earth at this time. That's sobering. That's a long time. So when Jesus, before he left heaven to come down to the earth and take on flesh and dwell among us, Jesus could look down upon this man and see him in this condition before he ever became a baby to come into the world to redeem us from our sins. And so he knows about this man. He knows that he has been miserable in this condition for a very long period of time. Nobody had to tell him about that. He didn't come up to the caretaker and the caretaker said, "Hey, here's this situation." In fact, this man says, "There's nobody even taking care of me. There's nobody that will even put me in the water." There's no one that told Jesus that this man had been there for 38 years. Jesus knew that already. He knew that. And perhaps all this time, this man has been coming to this pool and just hoping for some kind of miracle to happen. And Jesus knew all about that. He knew all about that situation. And so what that teaches us today about Jesus is that when you get to know Jesus, when you get to know who he is and the kind of person that he is, here's what you'll find. That Jesus is a person that knows you perfectly. He knows you inside. He knows you out. He knows your highest highs. He knows your deepest lows. He knows every misery that you've ever endured. He knows every ailment that you've ever suffered through and perhaps overcome. He knows it all. It's kind of like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, verse 2, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." Don't we see that about Jesus in this text? That he is intimately acquainted with the ways of this man who's been sick like this for 38 years. He's intimately acquainted with you. He's intimately acquainted with all of your ways. He knows. He knows the words that you're going to speak before they're even on your tongue, the psalmist would say. When you get to know Jesus, this is the kind of person, this is the kind of Savior that you are getting to know. Another thing I think we see in this text is we see Jesus' compassion. We see his compassion come out. When Jesus asked the man, well, first of all, why was Jesus even there? You know, this didn't just happen by accident. He wasn't strolling through the streets of Jerusalem and made a wrong turn and ended up in Bethesda where there were a multitude of people who were sick. No, this is the same kind of situation that we've seen about Jesus all along. This is the same kind of situation where John would say when Jesus was going from Judea to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. Well, no, he didn't. There were some routes he could have gone that would have avoided Samaria. He could have done like most of the other Jews and gone the long way around just to avoid Samaria. But no, that's not what Jesus did. He went on that path. He went to Samaria. He went to Sychar. He went to that well. He sat down because he knew that woman was going to be there. He did this on purpose. It's the same reason why Jesus went to prophet-dishonoring Galilee, so that he could come into contact with an official who had a son who was 15 miles away, who was sick and needed Jesus' help. Now, Jesus is here at this pool because he wants to be there. And he comes in his compassion to all of these broken-hearted people who are lying there, hopeful that some kind of miracle could happen. But it goes on even further. When Jesus approaches the man and he knows that he's been laying there for a long time, he says to the man, "Do you want to get well? Do you wish to get well?" Notice that the man does not say yes. He doesn't really answer Jesus' question, does he? So this is not some kind of miracle that we might see in the man who had authority and Jesus was going to go with him, and the guy says, I'm not worthy to have you in my home. I am a man of authority, and when I say go, something happens. I know you're a man of authority. Just speak the word and it'll happen. This is not that kind of miracle. At least it does not appear. This is a man who Jesus comes up and says, "Do you wish to get well?" And this man gives all the reasons why healing is impossible for him. Giving all the reasons why he can't be healed in the way that people are typically healed in that day, in that particular place. "I don't have anybody to put me into the water. When the water's stirred up, somebody jumps in before me and I'm left here in this condition yet again." And Jesus doesn't, like he would to Nicodemus, he doesn't say, "How can you be in Israel and not believe in the power of God to heal? How can you be at this place and you haven't heard about what I was able to do at the last feast? Don't you know who I am? And don't you believe that I am the one that God sent to be Savior and Messiah, the Savior of the world that the Samaritans came to know?" He doesn't ask him any follow-up questions. He doesn't ridicule his unbelief, or he doesn't wonder in amazement that this man is not answering his question. He simply, in his compassion, speaks to the man and tells him to get up, to pick up his pallet and to walk. And so it looks like this healing is not in response to some kind of faithful act on the part of the man, some kind of religious feeling that this man had in response to Jesus, and therefore Jesus might say in response to that, "Go your way, your faith has made you well," as he says in a number of places. It seems to me that Jesus just looked at this man's situation and realized how miserable he was for so long, longer than he had even been on the face of the earth at that time. And he healed the man out of his compassion. I've counted at least 9 times in the Gospels where it says that Jesus was moved with compassion or moved with pity. And so not only does Jesus know you and I perfectly, but he is easily moved by the misery that you feel. He's easily moved to compassion by the things that you go through in this life. When you get to know Jesus, this is the kind of person you are getting to know. Someone who is knowledgeable about your condition and compassionate to you in your misery. He is that sympathetic high priest spoken of in the book of Hebrews. But we also, yet again, just like we've seen in all of the miracles thus far, we see Jesus' power in this, don't we? When Jesus says to the man, get up, pick up your pallet and walk, the very next word in the verse says, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. It shows that immediacy of Jesus' power. It's just like we saw last week. Jesus is in Cana. The sick boy is in Capernaum, 15 miles away. Jesus says, go, your son lives. He said it at the seventh hour. The man goes. He finds out from his servants that the son is better. And he says, when did he get better? At the seventh hour. And the man knew that it was at that moment that Jesus spoke that the boy had gotten well. When Jesus speaks, diseased muscles and bones obey, and they obey immediately. What does that say about the way in which God expects for us to obey? They have no choice but to obey. When Jesus speaks, demons and diseases and disabilities have no choice but to obey. God has given us the choice, but He wants us to learn from the muscles and the bones and the demons and all those that obey His voice in the way that all should obey His voice. So far we've seen John showing us the glory of Jesus and showing us not only His complete knowledge but also His heartfelt compassion and the sovereign power of Jesus. And so we see that in His Word, and we ask then for Him to shape our mind and our heart and our thinking about Him, and to go out into the world in this day and live and serve this Jesus. Not a made-up Jesus, not an imaginary one, but this one, the real one that we see given to us in the words of authority written down for us by His apostle. This is the Jesus that you and I can know today as well. But there's a problem. It doesn't seem like there's a problem, does it? Here we have Jesus, and He's awesome, and He's done something great. But John tells us that there's a problem. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. And now, as soon as we read that, as we're going along, we didn't know that it was the Sabbath up to that point. But now we know, and now we're wondering, what's going to happen here? Is this great thing, is this miracle going to turn into a Sabbath day issue, an issue where no one can really see the glory of Jesus as he manifested it through the working of His power for this man? Is it going to become a religious debate about the rules of the Sabbath and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable to do on the Sabbath? Well, the answer is no. The issue is raised, but it is raised in a way that keeps the focus on the glory of Jesus. And so Jesus knows what He's done. He knows that He's healed a man on the Sabbath. He sees the multitude of the crowd around Him. He heals the man, but He withdraws before the man ever has an opportunity to know who it was that healed him. Look in verse 10. Now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But He answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked Him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." So yes, the Sabbath issue is raised, but there's no confrontation, at least not a public debate about what the rules are of the Sabbath. The issue is raised, but it's not because Jesus was there and he was engaging with the Pharisees and the scribes about these rules of the Sabbath. No, Jesus withdrew. He withdrew from that place, and he went and found that man a little bit later. What would have happened if Jesus had stayed? What would have happened if he had healed the man and immediately had this conversation with him right in the midst of all of those people who were sick and diseased that were laying by the pool waiting for the stirring of the waters? Well, it would probably turn into the exact same thing that happened back in chapter 2, where Jesus was having to do a bunch of miracles and signs for a miracle-seeking crowd. The wonder worshipers would have come to him, and perhaps maybe even the conversation with this man would not have been able to happen. And so Jesus withdraws and goes away, but Jesus comes to him afterward. He finds him in the temple, and this is what he says: "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." What's the issue? Well, the issue here is mainly holiness and not health. He didn't heal the man in some random act of kindness, only to leave the man continue to wander in the ignorance of his sin. No, he heals the man, he withdraws from them, and then he goes and finds him later and deals with the real issue. The issue is sin. Stop sinning. My aim in healing your body was so that I could later come to you and talk to you about the real issue, the issue of your soul and the issue of sin in your life. Stop sinning. Go and sin no more so that something else doesn't happen to you. I've given you this amazing gift. I've given you a life that you've never even known before. After 38 years in one condition, even if this man were 50 years old, he would have forgotten by now what life apart from this sickness would have been like. And so Jesus gives him a new life, and he says, don't sin anymore. And I think the implication is, if you continue to sin, if you do go on sinning, something worse is going to happen to you. If you take this gift from Jesus and then you either turn away from it, or you mock this gift, or you make an idol out of this gift, or you embrace sin as a way of life, you're going to perish. That to me, that would be the only worst thing that could happen to a man who's been sick for 38 years. This idea of final judgment, eternal separation from God, seems to me to be this worst thing that might come upon a man who's been sick like this for this long. Which kind of leads us to this last observation. There were multitudes of people there, and yet Jesus only healed one of them. He only healed one out of multitudes of people with diseases and disabilities. And that's something that's very important. It's huge for us to understand even to this day. Multitudes of sick, and yet Jesus heals one and then disappears before that man even knows who he is. He leaves hundreds of people behind, left unhealed, still in their conditions. Well, when Jesus was here on the earth, we saw foretastes of his power. We saw his power to heal, but he by no means healed everyone that was on the face of the earth at that time. He did not come and rid the world of their diseases and disabilities. That the fullness of that healing won't happen until he comes back and heals all those who are his forever. Most of the people who suffer from disabilities in this life will have those disabilities until the day that they die. And all of us, until Jesus comes back, are going to die from something. here and there, some are healed. We pray for healing. We pray a lot in this congregation for healing. And sometimes that happens, but sometimes it doesn't. And what we need to understand is that even though Jesus had all the power to heal and to heal everyone and to heal completely, He did not bring about that final day of healing. His life on earth, His ministry, points to that day and shows us what can happen and will happen on that day for those who love Him. But while we are in this age of groaning that's talked about in Romans chapter 8, healing is the exception. It's not the rule. And that doesn't mean it's because we're weak in faith. Jesus left hundreds of people unhealed that day at the pool of Bethesda. And the one man that He did heal, He told him, and He told all of us through John's word, that we need to wake up. Whether we're healed or whether we're not healed, it's time to wake up. You don't have to be healed in order for Jesus to say to you, stop sinning. Wake up. Trust in the power and the compassion and the knowledge of Jesus. Turn your life over to Him. What are you waiting for? Are you waiting for a miracle? Are you waiting for a sign? Well, that puts you in the camp of a large majority of the people that came to Jesus. People looking for a sign. Yet John records, and it didn't hit me until this week, John records for us many of the close, intimate, personal conversations that Jesus had with individuals. Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the man, the nobleman, and the conversation that Jesus has with him. Yes, there was a crowd around, but He's speaking to him. And now, this man. And John gives us those details and those conversations because the messages are every bit as true for you and I as they were for him on that day. Trust in the healing power of Jesus. Give your life over to Him and stop sinning. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not sinning. I'm not in an adulterous relationship. I'm not getting drunk at the local bar. I'm not, you may list off a hundred different things that you're not doing. But what are you doing? And does that glorify the man that you choose to claim to be your master and teacher? You claim to be His disciple. Well, live like He lived. Serve like He served. Do as He did. Speak His words with His heart. Even though Jesus left all of those people unhealed, the message that He spoke to that one man is true for all of us, whether we're healed or not. And the message is this: follow Jesus. Live like Jesus. Come to know Him personally. And there are people in this audience today that do not know Him in that capacity, who do not trust in Him yet as Lord and Christ, as Savior of the world. Coming here, listening to these words, does nothing if you don't put them into practice in your life, if you don't respond to them in some way. What if the man had said, dude, did you not hear me? I don't have anybody to put me into the pool. What are you talking about? Get up and take up your pallet and walk. What if he had said that? I would venture to say that this story would not be recorded in Scripture if he had said that, because this man would be just as insignificant as all those other people who hear the words of Jesus, who are implored by Him to come and follow after Him, and yet they say, I can't, or I won't. Or I'd like to, but here are all the reasons why. I just can't get to that point. Come to know Jesus personally as Savior of the world and Savior of your life and respond to Him and live as He instructed you to live. If you're ready to commit your life to God right now through faith in Jesus Christ, come forward, be immersed in water, have your sins washed away, commit your life to Jesus, and you will have the gift of the resurrection just like He. Never to die again, living a life for God that will last forever. If you're here this morning and you want to have that eternal life, please come forward as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.